Scripture reading this morning is going to be taken, read down to verse 11. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
It's so encouraging to see, again, a good number this morning, numerous visitors. We appreciate you being with us. We know that there are many parents down visiting their children, and we certainly appreciate your presence. I know that I have just been humbled and encouraged by the fine group of young people that we have here. I cannot tell you how much that has meant to me, and it's obvious that they have been built from good homes and good churches, and we certainly are thankful for your presence. If you haven't had a chance, please fill out a visitor's card, and we'd love to have that information. If you've regularly visited before and never filled out a visitor's card, we'd still love to have it. Love to be able to put you on our mailing list and keep you informed of things that go on here, as well as certainly like to be aware of your contact information. This morning, I want to continue a series that I started last week. And it's a series that in many ways is not a difficult one to present, for several standpoints. First off, I'm using the word I. And I'm going to be talking about some decisions that I made at a young age. Matter of fact, I was thinking about it this morning. These decisions I made about the age that our college students were. These were decisions I made while I was still in college. Very critical time for me. But not only that, as we talk about a lesson like this, is I'm talking about some very significant choices in terms of leaving the church in which I was raised. And I don't want to be misunderstood as I present a lesson like this. I'm not trying to come across as a know-it-all or trying to say, hey, we're right about everything and you're wrong. No. That's not what I'm doing. What I want to do this morning is take you through some decisions that I made as a young man. I believe they were right. I want you to walk you through that process that I went through, that above all, that we might look at the Scriptures and be able to prove what is right. Again, as you look at the Bible tells us to test all things, hold fast what is good. You know, as we begin talking about making choices like this, I'm not unique in that. I know many of you have had to fight and made stands and probably have come out of religious bodies and maybe even taken a stand different from what your parents have taught. Really, that's not an unknown thing. Now, I believe we can be one in Christ. I believe there is a path in which we all should follow. But I also know from the way this world is, the division of this world and the problems that come, that it doesn't always work out that way. Paul talked about his own background in Romans chapter 10. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Paul, no doubt, was looking back with pain over his mother and his daddy and his grandparents and other people that he knew, people that he loved. And he took a stand. And he was looking back here. And matter of fact, later in the book of Romans, he says, "I wished I could be accursed if my brethren could be saved." He's talking about things that he had to take, a stand that he had to take because of the righteousness of God. That's really what I want to present to you this morning, is nothing less than that. I want to talk about how the blood of Christ saves us. I want to talk about the path, because of the death of Jesus that we just celebrated, the path that God wants us to take. First off, I'm going to start off in maybe a way you may think is a little unusual. But I want to tell you things that did not cause me to leave. I did not leave the Baptist church out of personal preference. I was really happy there. My last week's lesson, I shared with you why I left the world. I began to be part of the Baptist church. I was in Birmingham. It was the Huffman Baptist Church. And then later, I went to a university, not many months later, to Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama. And I can remember the thrill that I had during that time of being associated with some of the finest people on earth. People that I could trust. People that were zealous for the will of God. I was challenged in my Bible study. And I would not have, as far as in any personal desire, want to leave that. As I suggested earlier, it wasn't a matter of friendliness or associations. I can remember that I would meet with groups outside the services. I can remember learning how to go to groups that we pray for others. And I can remember some of the things that I learned about prayer and about evangelism. There were things that we were involved with one another, serious about the will of God. I loved going to some of the devotionals that were held on various campus groups. I was involved with Campus Crusade. I was involved with other groups. And our desire was to lead others to the Lord. I did not leave the Baptist Church moral purity. Again, as I say, the people that I was associated with, I could trust my life with, and I could do so today. These were good people. And I guarantee you it wasn't because of a lack of zeal. I'll never forget when I was with Sanford's band, and we went up to South Carolina to a football game, and we got to spend the night. We went to a motel room night. Well, we got there early on a Friday, and a group of people took tracts and they went downtown and began trying to share the Lord with other people, complete strangers. I first learned how to do evangelism when I was in the Baptist church. I remember going door knocking, just my knees knocking, scared to death. But I was taught as a Baptist to take the gospel very seriously. And we had various things that we did together. And I want to assure you, I did not leave the Baptist church out of personal offense. I know better than that. If I was offended at someone, I would work that thing out. I wouldn't just cast aside an entire church because of an offense. No, these are not reasons why I left. Matter of fact, it wasn't because of personal opportunities or maybe somebody would give me a chance to teach a class. No. If I was to choose amongst the denominations today based on preference, I'd be a Baptist. Wouldn't have left. But as I suggested earlier, that's not why I made the choices. I began, as I studied the Bible on my own, as I began to try to reach others, as I began to try to take God's Word seriously, there were some things that caused me to leave. Could I go back to the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul again left the religion in which he was raised. Paul talked about it in Philippians 3. It says, though I also may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Well, why did you leave? Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I want to talk with you this morning about why I made a decision based on faith. And I want you to judge it. You would not be offend me in any way in saying, Larry, I disagree with you. I think the Scriptures lead to another conclusion. I just want to show you the path that I took and let you test those things and see whether or not walking by faith in the decision I made was right. Let me mention some things that were things I was taught as a Baptist that were the foundation of which led me to these decisions. First off, I was taught as a Baptist to be loyal to Jesus. The reason why I do the things that I do, I'm looking to my Lord. Matthew 6:24, the Bible says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. I was taught as a Baptist, put Jesus first. And again, I was around some people that were very serious about that. And it was not uncommon for us to be praying together and to be thinking about things we should do and about testing things. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Wasn't afraid to look on anything and open the Bible. It was emphasized to me in the Baptist church I was a part of and the people that was around me that we needed to keep the commandments of the Lord. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We recognize the difference between somebody playing church and playing religion and somebody being serious. I remember, again, at this time, I wasn't offended when I learned something I didn't know. I wasn't afraid to find something new that I didn't know. I wanted to trust the Lord. And there were times, I learned something different, and I would stand on that. I wasn't took defense on it or because my parents had taught me a certain way to be defensive. I like how John, how again, the book of John, John 14:21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now I recognize that within every group, within every local congregation or denomination, that you've got people that have a different view. I mean, I heard of some of the people that would say, "I can trade the feelings in my heart for a stack of Bibles this high." I wasn't around those people. We, particularly, and the ones I was associated with, we wanted to know God's will, and therefore we weren't afraid to seek. I mean, I always found it exciting to learn something that I didn't know before. First John 2:3, Jesus, again, Jesus, through John, by inspiration, John said this, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know we are in him." I'll never forget one Sunday night at the old Huffman Baptist Church, we had a man speak to our youth group that had met before services. And his thing was memorizing Scripture. And he was memorizing books of the Bible. And I can remember talking with him and said, "When you memorize like this, things come out at you that you normally wouldn't see." And again, as I suggested, the people that I was associated with, we would say, "Look, I can trust the Lord. If the Lord says something, I will stand on that." And you know, I realized there were those within the group that I was associated with then that, how could I put it, they were kind of set in their ways. And they were going to go down a path because that's the way their parents had done and grandparents had. I didn't buy into that. Jesus warned in Matthew 15:8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they worship, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Yeah, within the Baptist church, I saw those kind of people. Now, I hope I was not prejudging them. But there were some people, "Yeah, I just do whatever I've done." I wasn't part of that group. I saw the fallacy in that. I simply said, "Lord, you show me and I'll do it." Didn't run away from something I'd never been taught before. I wouldn't accept everything that I was taught, but I wanted to test it. And I'll say one more time this morning, I was taught this as a Baptist. But now let me share with you, with that attitude, I started running across some troubling things. I began to start dealing with questions that just really, I could see something had gone wrong somewhere. And by the way, you'll need to get your Bibles open. I don't think I've got the scripture. It's been a moment that I'm going to not have the scriptures listed to all of these. I got a few more left. Okay. In Ephesians 4, notice this. As I begin reading this verse, notice how the Bible talks about there is but one. It says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in all and through you all. You know, as I begin to read these verses, I begin to see the unity of believers. I begin to see that Jesus is the Lord over those that are under Him. And there is one faith and one baptism. And I begin to look at that, and I looked around. What about denominations? I can remember as a little boy going to the Baptist church, holding my mother's hand and looking over across the street, and there was this big old Methodist church. And I'd go, "Mother, why do people go there?" I can't remember her answer, but it didn't really ring with me. I was kind of like, "Well, they shouldn't go there. They should go here." And I could see instinctively that, you know, the confusion, the various doctrines, the various movements, the organizations, you know, Jesus is not part of that. I could see that. Is there anything we could do about it? Do we just accept it? Well, I didn't have answers to that. And I realize as I begin to study the Bible that the Bible warned against teaching another gospel. Galatians 1:6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." And as you look at this verse and other verses, you see that there's a real danger. Verse 9, Paul says, "For as we said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed." Now, I didn't know what to do about all that. I really thought initially, I can't do anything about it. I used to think, well, maybe we could just say, if I love God, then it's okay. If we all believe in Jesus, then that is okay. That's all we need. But, you know, the more I begin to study, I realize that the Lord has revealed His will these areas, and people aren't following them. That's creating division. What do I do? Back in Ephesians 1, you go back to this thing over and over and over again. That'll be the thrust of this lesson. Jesus is Lord. Listen to Him. Jesus is Lord. And when He's Lord, notice who's the head, who is the director. And He, speaking of God the Father, has put all things under His feet, describing Jesus here. And gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You know, a lot of people try to tell me, says, "Look, as long as you believe, it doesn't matter. As long as you believe, these other things are trivial." Some people try to say, "Well, you know, there's only some essential things, and there are other things that are non-essential. There are some things that are salvation issues. There are some things that aren't." And you know, I heard these people saying things, and it sounded interesting, but I decided, let me see what the Lord wants. I want to do what the Lord says. That attitude was going to lead me down a path that was going to bring me into conflict with other people that said they love God. Let me show you a verse that really had an impact on me. And that is John 17. We observed the Lord's Supper just a moment ago. Do you realize some of the words uttered before Jesus, some of the prayers that Jesus gave before He was betrayed that night? Have you ever read John 17 and looked at the prayer of Jesus when He was facing the cross? "I want to serve my God." And here Jesus was praying this in verse 20 of John 17. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You." Why, Jesus? Why do I need to be one? Notice, "that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me." You know, you analyze this verse, Jesus is not just trying to say, "Let's just have faith. And all the details aren't important." He's not just saying, "Well, just say, I love Jesus, and then do anything you want." The unity here comes by somebody making Jesus their Lord. And that is a very significant, significant issue. The reason why there are divisions today, let me put it this way, what division does, it causes people to turn away from God, doesn't it? I didn't want to be a part of that. And I decided, I don't know if the Lord, I don't know any way I could solve all the problems of the religious world, but I understood that the denominationalism of today is division. It's not acceptable. I can study. I can have an open heart. And wherever that leads me, that's the stand that I'm going to take. Now, let me talk to you briefly. We won't cover everything on these outlines. And by the way, you'll need to have your Bibles open to follow the verses from here following in the lesson. But I want to share with you briefly some things that I began to study that made me take the stand I took. First off, I used to think, growing up in Birmingham, that the Baptist church always existed. I mean, they're on every corner. All of my relatives pretty well were Baptist. But you know, as you start studying history, you find out the Baptist church had a beginning. And by the way, it's a very impressive stand that these early men took, men like John Smith. As I studied the Reformation and I studied the battle that people had to fight to come out of Catholicism, the group that I am most impressed with are these men. They suffered. They suffered greatly. But still, having said that, the Baptist church had a beginning. And as you begin to study the scriptures, you can look in passages like Acts 2, and we'll be going there in a little bit, and you can see the Lord's church began in the first century. Why do we need to have some human movement or have some human church beginning at a certain point? Why can't we be just the church of the Lord? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. You know, I never thought about questioning the name Baptist Church and calling people coming calling themselves Baptist. That I just, you know, was always done. And I would think, well, it doesn't really matter what name we wear. But as you begin to look at the scriptures, you begin to see that names do indicate something, and they're not without significance. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10, another verse on unity. The Bible says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Notice in this verse, the Lord wants us to speak the same thing. He begs us about this. Well, what were some of the problems they were facing? Keep reading. "For it hath been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" Now notice this verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 1 here. These are faithful Christians. Paul was a faithful Christian. Peter was a faithful Christian. Apollos was a faithful Christian. But for whatever reason, people were wanting to identify with them. "I am of Paul. I am of Apollos." Read verse 13 with me. Let's simply say, "Lord, can we wear other names? What's the basis on the names that we wear?" Three questions are asked in verse 13. Read with me. Question number one, is Christ divided? The answer is no. Question number two, was Paul crucified for you? No, Paul is writing this letter. Paul is still alive, but he wrote it. He was not crucified. He wasn't crucified for me. Who was crucified for you? Jesus. Question number three, were you baptized in the name of Paul? I hope not. Whose name were you baptized in? Jesus. Whose name should you wear? You know, I can make the illustration here, and I'm sure there's no temptation to do this, and I'm thankful for that. But let's suppose, just as an illustration, somebody really liked me and said, "Well, you know, let's just change the name of the sign out here, the Church of Rouse." And we could call the members Rouseites, you know. I mean, I'm glad everybody's laughing about that. I mean, nobody would want to do that. I mean, I could ask the question, is Christ divided? Was Larry crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Larry? You can't wear my name. Now the question came to me, why was the Baptist church called the Baptist church? There's a couple of different views taken by various Baptist creed books. One of them that says they were emphasizing baptism, and they really suffered for emphasizing adult immersion. And they could have been emphasizing a doctrine. Others would say John the Baptist founded the Baptist church. Believe it or not, some of the people, debaters in the last century, would say John the Baptist founded the Baptist church. Well, whatever position you take on this, let me ask a few questions about this. John the Baptist was faithful. But is Christ divided? Was John crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of John? Now, I realize we're talking about names here, but names do have significance. As you go through the Scriptures, you find the names that glorify God are the names of God and the name of Christ. You find that churches are called churches of Christ, churches of God. You find that individuals are called disciples. They're called Christians. I just want to be a Christian. We won't cover every point. I've said that before. But, you know, some of the problems within Baptist churches would be organizations. And there were various things that were done. You know, used to say the preacher is the pastor. You know, because I'm in the pulpit, as the Baptist church, they'd often say the preacher is the pastor. And then they have a board of deacons over the preacher. This is not going to be our focus this morning. But as you begin to study the Bible, you'll find that, the New Testament church, that the Lord built nothing but churches. There would be elders over a local congregation, and those elders are not necessarily the preacher. Somebody could be a preacher and not be a pastor. A pastor is an overseer. See, and so there are a lot of issues here, again, for this morning we're not going to cover, but things that particularly later that I studied. Now, here's a very significant point. As a Baptist, I was never taught the difference between the Old and New Testament clearly. It was obvious that we understood there were some differences, but look with me to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 14 through 17. When Jesus died on the cross, there were some changes that were made. Not only did He die for our sins, but there was a change of the law. In Colossians 2:14, the Bible says, speaking of Jesus, it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let's break this verse down. In verse 14, when Jesus died on the cross, we understand that not only did He die for our sins and die to forgive us, but there was a law that was nailed to the cross. Which law is it? We don't have to guess. Verse 16 tells us. It talks about, let no one judge you in food or in drink. I will never forget this. My mother, who sincerely tried to raise myself and my brother, try to instill faith in us, she would read her Bible. She tried to read the Bible to us every day. And I am so grateful for that. That made a huge difference for us. But I can remember one morning, I was eating my favorite breakfast, bacon and eggs and toast. And my mother got real concerned. She had been studying the book of Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus forbade those under the old law to eat unclean meat, and pork was unclean meat. And she was thinking seriously about stopping serving bacon, and she started getting on the phone and calling people. I preached this lesson in the Birmingham area about 10 years ago. And there was a lady that came to talk to me in that congregation. Says, I was the one your mother called. And I helped her. I had no idea that she was talking to one who had taken that kind of stand of going back to the Bible and helped my mother. I know I got to keep eating bacon. But these things were not taught and not caught clearly. As a result, in the Baptist church, they would call the giving tithing. You know, but we would say, isn't giving tithing? Tithing strictly an Old Testament command. You'd find things they would bring over from the Old Testament that were not in the New, and there was confusion in my mind. You go to the area of worship, you ended up having all kinds of things. For instance, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Let's just talk about that. We're just going to pick and choose a few points here, and there's a major point I want to get to in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 16:2, the Bible tells us, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The Bible tells us, if you look at the New American Standard, on the first day of every week, we're to give on the first day of every week 10%, right? We're to tithe. No, we're to give as we're prospered. By the way, you're only to be giving on the first day of the week. In the Baptist Church. They would give at night. They'd give a Wednesday night. They'd give a other times. Every time they'd meet, they would pass the plate. But again, there was kind of a looseness here. I know that when I was in the Baptist Church, only men would be leading, but that was beginning to unravel. There began to be women teaching men in Bible classes. In 1 Corinthians 14:34, that tells us that women are not to address the assembly. And later that church had problems in this area, but it was just developing. Let me go to a big issue for me, and that is the Lord's Supper. I never remember partaking of the Lord's Supper in the Baptist church. And I kind of wondered, why did that happen? I've later come to understand that local Baptist churches will observe the Lord's Supper at intervals in which that local leadership will make a decision. I understand there's a large group here, they observe it four times a year. I've understood of another group, they will observe it once a year. When you go to the Scriptures in Acts 20 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." The early church, they met on the first day of the week. I can remember when I was at Samford University being bothered by this, and I was driving home to get some of my mother's cooking on a Sunday. And I happened to turn into a radio program. There was a man by the name of W.A. Harley from the Mulga Church of Christ was preaching. And he gave a lesson on the Lord's Supper. And I can remember him starting to give book, chapter, and verse for the frequency of the Lord's Supper. I remember being so excited that I was driving down the road and I had a piece of paper and pencil and I wanted to write down these verses. And I finally said, "Aha, I've learned the first day of every week. Just as the giving the first day of every week. Here we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. Every week that has the first day, that's when we meet. Aha." But I had a problem. The church that I was attending didn't do that. Now, I will tell you how I tried to solve it. This wasn't the correct solution, but I'm just giving you an idea. If I was trying to struggle through this, I decided that day to let my mother's lunch be the Lord's Supper. I know it's not the Lord's Supper. But that's all I need to do because they weren't doing anything where I was at. But that was I was trying to learn and trying to stand. But I really want to talk with you, and we won't... go into the last section. This is the big issue for me. The big issue, the moment of truth for me, though, was the plan of salvation. I was very involved with evangelism. I would take the four spiritual laws track, and it was very significant to us for us to talk with people and for them to come to repentance in Jesus and faith in Jesus and receive Jesus into their heart by prayer. I'll never forget, it was in October of 1973. I decided to visit the University Church of Christ in Tuscaloosa when I was a student at the University of Alabama. I remember going in on a Wednesday night. I felt a little nervous, but you know, I had a friend that had become a Christian at that time. I was suspicious of it. And I decided to visit the services. No one there knew me. I sat on the very back pew on this side of the building, and there was a young man by the name of Ron Gosen gave a presentation that night that shocked me. The presentation was on how does one become a Christian. I want to share with you a few brief points of this presentation, then we'll let the lesson be yours. Ron began to talk about how Jesus wanted everybody to become Christians. And it referred to the Great Commission. In Mark 16, 15, and 16, Jesus says, "Go to the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." I don't have a blackboard here, but let me give you a figurative blackboard. Ron got up there and he started writing this: B plus B equals S. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And below it he put 1 plus 1 equal 2. He says, here is a statement of salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's like 1 + 1 = 2. Let's suppose you have a situation, though, where there's a bunch of young people and they've gotten emotional, and maybe a few are sincerely responding to be baptized, but there's a few that are going because their friends are going. They're baptized, but they don't have a personal faith in Jesus. Could you say these people are saved? And of course, you know, we preached about that a lot in the Baptist church, and I was in the back of your pew going, no, these people aren't saved. And he goes, that's right. It's like 1 + 1 = 2. You take this one away, this one alone doesn't stand equal to 2. And of course, I understood that, but then he made another point for whatever reason I never thought about. Let's take the same situation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. 1 + 1 = 2. And let's say somebody believes in Jesus, but they're not baptized. Could we say they're saved from this verse? You know, I never thought about that. Of course, I looked at the verse, and in the latter part of the verse, it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Notice the second part of that verse. It did not say, he that believeth not and is baptized not. Baptism is not in the second part of the verse, but if you analyze the verse, there's a promise and a warning. The promise is of salvation. The warning is of damnation. If you don't believe, it doesn't matter whether or not you're baptized. But in connection to salvation, it is he that believes and is baptized. But one of the things Ron made, the point he made, and he was right, he said, now, if this is right, you're not just going to find it in one verse. And I will challenge you right now to go through the study. I'm going to give you this, the partial study. But if you'll go to verses where baptism is named and salvation or like blessing is named, go through the Scriptures and see what you find. The next verse he took me to was Acts 2 and verse 38. And that verse, that was the first sermon that was preached as a result of that great commission on the day of Pentecost. Peter was preaching. In verse 38 it says, then Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You repent and you are baptized for the remission of sins. Wow. I appreciate this next point. Turn to Acts 9. If you've got your Bibles open, turn to Acts 9 with me. I'd love you to follow with me. A couple of verses in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9 was the next point that he went to, and he was talking about Paul. I can remember as a Baptist hearing that Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and that he was saved, and then he was later baptized. And you begin reading Acts 9, you read about this great conversion, this change of heart, this repentance of Saul. It says in verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now look at verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Now please notice verse 11. So the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Here's a man that now knows Jesus is Lord. Here's a man who has now repented. Lord, what do you want me to do? Go into the city. He went into the city. Here is a man who's praying. As a Baptist, I was taught this man was saved. I remember the assemblies of the Huffman Baptist Church and others that I was at. Typically, at the end of a service, they would have people, after they would talk about obeying the Lord and receiving the Lord, they would have people bow their heads and say the sinner's prayer. And while everybody's head was still bowed, you know, have you received Jesus as your Lord? And they would have people raise their hand, God bless you, you are now saved. And they would say, now that you're saved, you know, you need to be baptized. May they not even mention that in a service. They might later tell them at some later date, and there would be a later baptismal ceremony. But go back to Paul here. Was he saved? Please, Acts 22. One more verse I want you to look at. Acts 22. Paul begins to talk about in verse 12 about what Ananias said to him. In verse 12 it says, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, look at verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What did he need to do? He had lacked baptism. He still had his sins. I can remember being kind of reeling by this time looking at these verses. I took notes. By the way, I still have those notes. I still saved those notes from years ago. And I remember one more point he made from the old King James Version. I remember he made the point. He says, well, if baptism was necessary for salvation, don't you think there would be some verse somewhere that says baptism saves us? And I can remember in the back going, yeah, there ought to be a verse. And then he starts quoting 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 in the old King James Version. It says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, there were a few that were saved by water. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can remember just being stunned. And I went home that night and I started doing some study. I had a roommate who was a Baptist, and he didn't like this at all. Now, I want to say this. He wasn't a faithful Baptist. I'll just say that. He was a very worldly man, and he wasn't a part of the group that I really respected. I don't know how I ended up rooming with him. That's another story. But I remember he didn't like what I was doing, but I kept studying. And so I finally, I'll never forget, the next Wednesday night, I saw Ron before his class, and I said, Ron, I heard your presentation. You're right. Baptism is necessary for salvation. And you know what? As a Baptist, I was baptized. And I want to thank you for helping teach me that. Ron had somebody else teach his class. He took me into another room, and he shared this with me. Acts 19. He says, Larry, it was good that you were baptized, but what was the purpose of your baptism? And he started reading Acts 19 with me, Acts 19 and verse 1. And it says, as it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? By the way, remember Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice how the Holy Spirit is connected to baptism. Keep reading. So they said to them, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now notice, the question is the Holy Spirit, but notice the next question Paul asked, verse 3. And he said unto them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe in him who had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wow, you can be baptized sincerely, immersed in water, and it not be a valid baptism? Yes. They thought that Jesus had not yet come, and they received John's baptism. What did they need to do? They need to be baptized with the baptism of Christ. A crude illustration. But let's suppose this morning, as we partook of the Lord's Supper, that we took of the literal elements of the of the bread and the fruit of the vine, but we did it in memory of John F. Kennedy. Would that be the Lord's Supper? No. The purpose of why you do something is critical. I had some doubts. In my baptism, I probably, when I went forward in the Baptist church back that day that I went forward, I did it out of study of the Scriptures. But I'll never forget that morning when I went forward. They started asking people these questions. Do you believe that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you of your sins? They were basically asking, are you now forgiven? That person said yes. When it came to my turn, I didn't really understand the question, but I said yes. And I was baptized that night. But do you know that I did not have the proper confession? In Romans 10, 9 and 10, the Bible says that before I can be saved, I must confess with my mouth that I believe in Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, before he would be baptized by Philip, he had to confess that he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I didn't make that confession. Ron made this one more point to me. You're only baptized scripturally once in a lifetime, okay? Just one. That's all you had to do is be baptized once to be saved. Make sure you have that. That next Sunday night, after a lot of study, I responded to the invitation. Ron was out of town. And I was baptized into Christ. Did I make the right decision? I believe I did. I didn't make excuses that I had been sincere. All my family was Baptist. I didn't know anyone at this particular group. As we suggested earlier, I went ahead and had to deal with the question that once I had been sincerely baptized. But I will tell you what, I don't regret that stand. My brother took a stand with me about a year later. My dad didn't understand it. He fussed at me. We had some struggles. But my parents, they're both dead now. They got to hear me preach this lesson on a couple occasions. I still imagine them being on the back pew listening. They came to respect my brother and I for the stand that we took. And actually, they got very, very, very close to standing with me. But I want to conclude this lesson with this. I'm not trying to tell you that we got it all right. The truth is, the next lesson I'm going to present in this series is going to be a more difficult choice I had to make. I had to take additional stands. And the truth is, as you walk by faith, you never stop standing on what you learn. I want to illustrate the point I'm trying to make this morning with this. There was a mother whose son had taken a stand through his own Bible study, and he left the church in which he was raised. The mother was upset. The mother just grieved over it and kept talking to her son. I want you to come back, and I want you to be where what you've taught him. But she really wouldn't study the Bible with him. She was just emotional. She didn't want her son to take another path. And the son was trying to get something through to his mother. And so he had this ingenious approach. He says, Mother, I tell you what I'm going to do. I've been thinking about it, and I'm going to come back to the church in which I was raised if you'll do one thing for me. And her eyes lit up, and she says, Son, anything you ask, I'll do it. And he says, Mom, I want you to stand in judgment for me. Stand before God for me. And he knew that she knew enough Scripture. You know, her countenance fell. She says, you son, I can't do that. And he says, Mom, you'll have to understand why I'm taking the stand that I'm taking. And let me say one more time, the stand to be nothing but a Christian is a challenging stand. And that doesn't mean we've got it all together either. We must walk by faith. And in doing this, Jesus will be our Lord. And that is the call I give you this morning. Can we take that stand? When you walk by faith, It's challenging. Who knows where it's going to lead you? But I know the Lord will be with you, and you'll never regret standing. The invitation is extended this morning. The invitation to become nothing but a Christian. The invitation to be right with God. That is the only call that I'll ever give you. I don't want you to become part of the Church of Christ, church. If there's such a thing, don't be part of it. Be part of the Lord's church. Let us be undenominational and stand upon His truth. And then that's all we'll be. That is the stand that I was given, and I believe it's right. And every generation's got to make that stand. Can we help you in any way in being right with the Lord? Would you come as we stand and as we sing?